The risen Lord, the present risen Lord of the now, speaking to the seven churches, and then that same Lord who's also the Lamb of God, worthy to unlock the seals, the seven seals, which then brings to pass the blowing of the seven trumpets, which tells us that the end is near, the king is about to come, gather the people together, and many other things. And then we see the persecution of the faithful, of the bridal church, the bridal or the pure church, the sincere, the true church. And this forms the substance of the center of the book. And then after this, we have for the first time after the church is taken care of and God whisks her away into the wilderness to protect her, you find the seven bowls of wrath, which are not for the faithful, but only for those that refuse after repeated attempts by the Lord to win every man to Christ. Repeated attempts, then finally the justice of God prevails and wrath comes on them. Finally, in the number six, which is the number of man, the fall of the harlot church and the beast and image and so on, the whole system, and then in the end, the judgment of Satan himself, the judgment of that ancient serpent. And if you were to make another part, the new heaven and a new earth. All right, the book of Revelation, then, you could write that in your Bible if you wanted to, is broken down into those seven parts, or eight if you want to. The last part being a glimpse, just a very brief glimpse. Obviously, the Lord doesn't want us to putting a lot of focus on things to come, because there is a task ahead of us, and that's why too many details would only cause us to ask too many questions. It's like the IRS. You don't want to say too much. You know, you just want to give them what they want and don't put too much else down. So God doesn't want us asking a lot of questions, probing deeply into these things, getting off into all kinds of extraneous things, but to attend to what is now, and that brings us back to the message, which is the Lord now, the now Lord of the church, which is revealed in the book of Revelation. And I said that this Christ is revealed in no other place in Scripture. And it is the present Lord that we have right now to speak with, to talk with. It is the Lord. Now, this Lord, of course, is related to, he's the same Lord as the Lord in his humiliation on the earth, in his humility, the Savior that we have known. It's the same Lord, put that in the past tense. But now, the Lord in this present tense is the one that the book of Revelation points us to. And then there will be a Lord in the future, Lord in the future, who will be the bridal companion for us, the bridegroom. We're being prepared on the basis of the past, what's happening right now in the present, so that we'll be ready to meet our Lord in the future, who will be a glorious Lord, a majestic Lord at the end. So you do well to listen to this Lord, because he is the one working through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit made this revelation to the author of this book, which is John. The Holy Spirit reveal the Lord Jesus Christ in this very interesting, peculiar way, not as the Lord of history, not as the Lord who walked on the earth in the flesh. I'm sorry, history. And not as the Lord of the future, yet to come, but as the Lord who overlooks right now, the Lord of the church. Now, right now, Jesus is actually and always has been the Lord of Lords and King of Kings, but when he was on the earth, he didn't look like it. And even now, he is not Lord of Lords and King of Kings visibly, only to us by faith. We claim, we in this room, that are believers in Jesus Christ who have received him into our hearts and lives, been born again, we claim that he is the Lord and we live lives that demonstrate the same. But the rest of the world does not yet see it. That's future. In the future, we will have glorified bodies which will further exhibit the message that we now believe by faith, but do not yet see. We neither see the glorified body, nor do we yet see the Lord, except by faith. We have glimpses and foretastes and such Head Start programs, but we really don't enter into the full manifestation of the Lord in this life. That is not possible. We have yet to see him in all of his beauty, in all of his majesty, in all of his glory. But by faith, you know him. Not having seen him, yet you love him. Now, that is what the Lord wants for us. And so it's very important to listen to what this Lord says to the church, to the church. And what he says here to the seven churches, he's really saying to all the churches. So let's look here at this very peculiar picture of Christ. And I've drawn a picture, which I'll hand out in a little while. I don't think I have enough, probably. Is the original back there or where? How many did we make? Maybe 30, 20? Yeah. Maybe we'll need 30 or something. In a way, you could say that this Jesus whom we're referring to tonight is a discipler. He's chastising those whom he loves. Those whom he loves. He's encouraging those whom he loves. He's warning those whom he loves. He's loving. He's doing everything, and the way he chastises is verbally. He's doing it verbally, hoping that that's sufficient with those that are born again. But he's warning that if you don't listen to his words, then there will be more to it than just a verbal chastisement. And you know, God is never interested in hitting you over the head with a 2x4. You know, I sometimes hear people say, I had to get sick for God to talk to me. Or my life had to fall apart before I could hear God. Well, that's true. That actually happens. Is some people are so blind or so deep in sin or in rebellion or apathy that they need to have such a solid blow to hear God. But goodness, that shouldn't be the way with children. That shouldn't be the way with the family members. That's for sinners and for real immature Christians, perhaps, who have gotten into just some terrible fix of having no good teaching and so on and so forth, and for years have been out of the will of God in rebellion and blindness and so on. But that's not the way. We shouldn't say, well, God had to get my attention again by hitting me over the head with a 2x4. It just doesn't sound like a loving father to his children. Now, there are times when you must be, because you have gone so far astray, you must be given more than a verbal warning. And even parents do that. There are times when I tell my children something and they do not listen. And then I tell them again and they do not listen. And then I have another way of telling them. And then they listen. You know. So this also is God's desire, is especially as they grow, we want them to respond to our voice. You know, I don't want to have to yell to get my children's attention. You know, I said, you know, and sometimes you have to say that 5-6 times. I can go to many people's homes and I'm amazed how often they yell at their children. You know, it's amazing to me. In my home, my dad just had to barely whisper and that was it. You know, I was right there because he had this strap that he would take off from time to time. And I don't know, it just got my attention quickly. It's true. And that helps. So we also have tried that same thing, and we find that it makes for a very happy family. Children love it. They do not fight it. They don't resist it. They don't pull away from it when discipline is exercised in love. And we love them immediately afterward and so on. But they know that there's a line, there's a rule, there's a law, there's a standard, and that we raise high in the family. We don't expect them to pout. We won't allow them to do even the slightest thing that is not in accord with the Word of God. If they bicker with one another or just have a frown on their face, many families I go into, they allow all kinds of things to go on. You know, kids are smart. If they can't get away with open rebellion, they'll try other forms of pouting and, you know, throwing little tantrums and so on and so forth. Well, we don't allow it. You have to smile. You don't have to smile with a plastic smile on your face, but I mean, you cannot walk around with a frown or a scowl or, you know, that kind of thing. Now, kids get over things right away, so it works with little children. Not so well with my wife, but it's working great with the kids. You know? But it does work good with children, because if they're mad, they'll let you know, and that's it. You deal with it, and it's gone. You know, if a child goes to another child and says, "I forgive you," that's it. I mean, they're not going to keep holding it. So, at any rate, Jesus is chastising, is speaking to, is discipling, and, you know, discipling, one part of it is chastisement. It's not the whole of it. But he says, "Fathers, bring up your children," what? In the fear and discipline of the Lord. You know, that's part of it. In the instruction of the Lord. That's part of it. Instruction, but also spanking, the rod, you know. So there's two parts to it. You know, there's the reward, and there's the punishment, and there's the harsh, and there's the loving, and so on. And God is the same way in bringing up His children. Now, this is His children. We're talking about children now, those that are born again who love Him. And it's a wonderful way. It works. And when you don't do that, you raise rebellious children or spoiled children, but you don't raise children who have self-respect. You don't raise children who respect themselves. It's not a good situation. So, let's read then and begin to understand this picture of Jesus, which is in the first chapter of the book of Revelation, which is the strange, and yet it should be the most common picture for us, not only of the Christ on the cross in the past, not the Christ of the future who sits upon a throne, or even the bridegroom that will meet us and greet us and with whom we'll live together forever and ever, but this is the Lord of the present church calling her to holiness, to patient endurance, to encourage her, to prepare her, to make her ready, to help her to defend herself, to prosper her, and so on, all the things that need to be done so that what happened in the past will help us to get to the future in good shape. All right, let's read. Chapter 1, Revelation 1. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia. Grace be unto you. I forgot to bring a map. I wish I had brought a map. I had explained to you last time the beautiful situation of these seven literal churches in Asia. They're in present-day Turkey, in the Mediterranean. Here's Italy, and here's Greece, and so on. And here's the Holy Land down here in Egypt. Well, up here, all of this is Turkey. And John is off here in the Aegean Sea, in a little island, just very close to the shore, in an island called Patmos, and he starts writing to these churches that are in a little bit of a special shape there. He writes to these churches, and he must have had some kind of close connection to them, these churches, these key churches in Asia. And he writes to them in line, in the order of a letter that would be sent on a circuit. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you. What does that word grace mean? Many times this word is misunderstood. I won't go into explanation, but grace means more than one thing. Usually people mean by grace mercy. And then there's some people who will correct those that say it's mercy and say it's also power. But I want to tell you that grace is just about everything God does. It's also His example. You know, it's many things. Grace is all that God does in a very real sense. But it's gracious of God to show you who He is. It's gracious of God to forgive you for not being like who He is in your full body, soul, and spirit. And it's gracious of God to enable you to be like He is. All of this is the work of grace. So grace can't be just limited to just mercy. That's usually the way we use it is, boy, God be gracious to me. Well, that's one of the chief needs we have often. But you wouldn't even know you needed grace if He wasn't, first of all, gracious enough to be an example. You know, God didn't have to come down and show us His law. That's one of the most gracious, loving things that God ever did, was to give to the Jews His law, even though they couldn't keep it. In fact, it just made them realize all the more that they couldn't keep it. You know, Paul said, boy, before I heard about the law and coveting, I didn't even know that I was coveting. Then I heard about it and just I was coveting all over the place. So the law, even though it doesn't help you to stop breaking it, it's a blessing just to know, what do you want, God? What is it you expect of me? Be like my son Jesus. Well, so that's a gracious thing of God. It's also mercy, because when we do break the law, He forgives us. And then it's also power, because He enables us through Jesus Christ to keep that same law which Jesus showed we didn't keep, and then which Jesus kept for us and gave to us, and then Jesus Himself lives in us to keep it. So you see, in all of that, grace describes... So when the early church used the word grace, they weren't using it in just a simple sense. You wonder, why do they always start out their letters, grace and peace unto you? Well, this is why, because grace was a very powerful, it was unknown in the ancient world. They didn't have grace. No one else had grace. It was peculiar. Grace be unto you and peace. And that word in the Greek is irene, but in the Hebrew, where really this salutation comes from, it's shalom. And shalom, you all know that. If you know no other Hebrew word, you know shalom. Shalom means the sort of the full peace. It means total well-being, body, soul, and spirit. Total well-being, inward, outward, every way. Not only for the individual either, but in everything, heaven. It really means man being totally restored in a paradise state. So when the Hebrew leaves you and greets you, he always uses this word shalom. It's the most common word in the Wailing Wall. When people put little pieces of paper there as a prayer, the most common thing is peace. In other words, total well-being. If you would dig all those little papers out, they have read them, and that's the word that most commonly is on all the little pieces of paper is, we pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We're praying for the peace of the world. We're praying for peace. And Jesus is the Prince of Peace. So grace to you and peace. Jesus is the only one that can bring peace outward, politically, economically, socially, in every outward way, but also the only one who can bring that inner peace. No one else can bring outer peace. No one else can bring inner peace. Jesus is the one. Grace to you and peace from Him who is, present tense, and which was, past tense, and which is to come, future tense. So God is showing something that doesn't exist in heaven, and that's time, but it does exist for us down here, and that is that we have a past, a present, and a future. Now God, you see, stretched it out. On the day that Adam ate of the forbidden fruit, on that day, God said, the day you eat that, you'll die. So God was gracious to extend, you know, that day, that age. Day can mean 24-hour day. It can mean age. It can mean 1,000 years. Day can mean a lot of things. Yom in the Hebrew. On the day, on the yom that you eat it. In one sense, you can say that Jesus came in the midst of the Adam day and started a new day. And we're part of the people of a new day, aren't we? A new day has come. Jesus Christ has started a new Shabbat, a new Sabbath, a new day of rest. We're no longer children of the darkness, that day that Adam started. We're children of a new age, a new eon, a new time, a new day. We're children of the light. Hallelujah. And because of our origin, our destiny is secure. Your origin determines your destiny. Your origin, if you're from dust, you'll return to dust. If you've been born anothen, which means from above, it doesn't mean born again, it really means being born from above. If you're born anothen, then you're going back. If you're born from heaven, you'll go back to heaven, right? The origin determines it. It's not anything else that determines it, but just what's your basic origin that determines your nature, which determines your destiny. So I know who I am and I know where I've come from. Remember they said, We don't know who you are and where you've come from. Jesus said, they don't know where I've come from. I've come from Father, and that's where you've come from. So people don't know whence you come or whither you go. Remember the Holy Spirit? Once you receive the Spirit, it says you won't know where you're coming or where you're going. Did you know? Did you remember that? It's like the wind, the pneuma, the ruach of God, and it blows where it wills. And that's the way it is with all Christians. If you have a steady, secure kind of life, you're missing the Lord a little bit. You know, I mean, because the Lord puts you into the funniest situations. Now, that isn't to say if you have a rocky life, you're following the Lord. I didn't say that. I just said, you know, when the Spirit blows where He will, see, He may want you stable and steady. That's okay, as long as it's the wind blowing, you know, your direction. In other words, you just follow the will of God and so on. But there is a wind and you don't know what's coming next. You do not know. And Christians cannot say, I'll do something tomorrow. They can only say, if the Lord wills. That's really, we should say that, not just as a mechanical thing, but at least it ought to be in our minds. Every time we make a plan, we should remember, as the Lord wills. I do that. If I set forth anything, there's a little chuckle in it because I have no idea that I'll even be alive an hour from now to see that thing begin. I just simply say, this is what God has revealed, and I'm going to go ahead and just as though I'll be around for 100 years to fulfill it. But I just want everyone to know I may not be around. I'm ready to go home. I hope you're ready to go home. I hope you've finished everything down here. I'm finished with everything down here. I don't have any loose ends. Why? Because I gave it to my manager. You know, I mean, he's going to take care. If I leave, he'll finish the thing up. Right? I'm not going to take care of all those things. I'll just do them. What's next? He just give me one at a time. Oh, thank you, Lord. That's the next. That's all I can handle. And sometimes there's a backlog, you know. And I would get all messed up if I tried to figure out what to do next. So he tells me, you just do this and don't worry about all your critics. I'll take care of them. Thank you, Lord. Then I'm at peace and I can begin to become productive then, because I just take the next thing and I have no guilt or condemnation. I just take the next thing and I do it. I've found, I don't know how you found out, life is almost impossible when you're really trying to accomplish something. So much comes at you. Amen? Isn't that true? There's a lot. And you know, you've got so many things to do and accomplish. So the only thing to do is keep checking with Him. And then you'll always feel like you're finished. You're ready to go on home at any given time. From the seven spirits which are before His throne, I won't go into who those seven spirits are, but just at this point just say it's the Spirit of God which goes forth into all the earth, into all the universe for that matter, and from Jesus Christ who is the faithful witness. So we know this one who was and is to come was Father God, because now He distinguishes Himself from Jesus Christ. From God the Father and from the seven spirits which are before God the Father's throne. We know Jesus' throne is right next to it. And from Jesus Christ. So we mentioned last time, this helps us to understand that Jesus Christ is not the same as the Father. There are two different persons, yet both are God. And from Jesus Christ, who is, who do men say that I is, that I am, who is, present tense, the faithful witness. This is the picture the Holy Spirit is drawing for the faithful, or let me put it this way, this is the picture that Jesus selects carefully for every church, a different title to reveal to every church. The Holy Spirit uses a different aspect, title, function, description of Jesus, just the one you need. He will not show you Jesus the judge if you're already convicted of sin. He will not show you Jesus the merciful one if you're full of pride. He will not show you Jesus Lord if you don't even know He's your beloved. You see what I mean? The Holy Spirit knows how always to tell you exactly what you need to hear depending on where you are at any given moment. Sometimes I need to see this aspect of the Lord, sometimes that aspect of the Lord, but always I need to see the Lord. Because that's how I am renewed in the Spirit. We purify ourselves daily by looking into the face of God, which is His image, which then changes our image. John, 1 John 3:3 tells us this, that we are purified, you know, in such a manner as He Himself is pure. And the more you look at the Lord, it first of all convicts you, and then second of all, he, He covers you and forgives you. And then third of all, there's a power that comes forth there, and you are made like unto Him. We're conformed to the very image of Jesus by looking at Him. So here we're to look at this. Here's the picture He tells of Himself. He could say a lot of things. He could have said the judge, or He could have said many things, but He says the faithful witness, because He's speaking to people that need to hear about being faithful witnesses. Why? Because they're living during a time of persecution. They're living during a rough season, and He wants them to know, hang in there. Don't be shaken. Remember, I was a faithful witness when I was down there. I didn't shrink back. You say, yeah, but you're Jesus. He says, yeah, but I'm in you. That's why this Lord is different than this Lord, or different from the Lord of the Old Testament. You know, kind of there's a judge. Because there would be no mercy here. Just God say, be perfect, for example. Just the law, the lawgiver Lord. Justice. Well, that Lord would be a hard Lord on us. He would have to kill us, because the wages of sin are death. So He shows us a picture that adjusts to us. This is a different aspect of His Lordship, just the one I need right now as part of His church. So here He is, Lord, wearing His crown, so to speak. We'll see a picture of Him in a minute. And He's speaking to His faithful ones, His church, and He's saying, you've got a job to do. Remember when I was on the earth, I was a faithful witness. And I shared last week that word in the Greek is martyrion, 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 which is our word martyr. It means be a witness all the way. Go all the way. When you're a witness, don't count the cost. All the way, even up till death. Even up till death. All right. The faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead. He was the firstborn of the dead. And the prince of the kings of the earth. Well, that would be a great encouragement to me if I were in a Russian prison camp, or if I were in a situation where I had to wonder whether I could be faithful. I would remember then that Jesus was speaking to me saying, I was faithful because the Spirit of God was in me and I knew I could make it, and so can you, because my Spirit's in you. Unto Him that loved us. And there's the secret, the agape love of God that loved us even when we were yet sinners, when we were immature, when we were weak, when we were even haters of God, and washed us from our sins in His own blood. So Jesus reminds us that don't get mad at the world out here. Half the world is broken and the other half is strong, proud, arrogant, and this group will persecute you. And this group over here needs to hear the gospel. This group over here needs to hear the gospel also, but it'll be presented a little bit differently. They will hear it in a different way, because the broken are ready. They're ready to hear it. But this group here will have to be humbled yet. And so after they persecute you, you say things like, I forgive you. Have you practiced that? Have you been practicing forgiving people that hate you? People that misuse you and abuse you on purpose, not just accidentally, but actually are out to abuse you? Do you forgive them? Do you love them? Do you bless them? God bless them. Do you say that when someone uses you? God bless that person. Do you do that? Or do you say, God bless that person? You know? Do you want to take vengeance? Jesus says, vengeance is mine. You know, I just meet so many Christians that are full of anger. They don't like to be taken advantage of. Well, that's the way it is. If you're a Christian, you're going to be taken advantage of many, many times. Amen? Amen?
Amen.
You will be. Every time you go to help someone, if you're not taken advantage of, well, you can count that as a rare miracle. Because when you love, you will be hurt. You will be vulnerable. And if you want to save yourself, if you don't want to be vulnerable, then you don't want to be a Christian. Because when you follow God, you're vulnerable. And you can be hurt, abused, misused all the time. And not only that, but you respond in a way to say, God bless you. Now, that doesn't mean you let people walk over you. Not at all. But it does mean that you don't count the cost on the inside. What you do on the outside is what God tells you to do. Can you get mad at people that walk all over you? I don't know. Ask God. He might even let you get angry if it's righteous. But you have to ask God in each case. God, what do I do here? Fast for him? Pray? Bless him? Talk to him? Ignore him? You know, whatever. You just have to ask God. Only God can tell you how to respond in any given situation. But it will always be loving. It will always be helpful, even though it may be in anger at times. That's not always wrong. Christians are not to be nice. They're to be faithful to God. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. So, not only is the world full of sin, but we once were exactly as the world. I wish the church would grasp this fact that we are not better than anybody else. Christians still, I meet, are convinced that they're good people. You are not good. There is nothing good in you. Stop measuring yourselves against one another or against the world. The only thing you have going for you is Jesus. That's all. There's no goodness in you, and that's where all the problem is in the body today, is Christians still think they're good. None is good but God. All your righteousness is a filthy rag. That was the way it was in the Old Testament. It's still that way. When you learn to see yourself as an absolute zero, as an absolutely wicked, abominable servant, even as a Christian, in the flesh, you still have a flesh. When you see yourself that way, then whatever good there is, that's Christ in you. You give him all the praise. And whatever evil that is, well, that was just your old self that died 2,000 years ago, but still it's around. You know, so stop being surprised at other people's sin, and don't be surprised at your own. You're capable of doing all the despicable things, and you do them in your flesh whenever you've taken your eyes off Jesus. As long as you have your eyes on the Lord, you're growing in his image. But the minute, the second, I don't care how mature you are, the second you take your eyes off the Lord, you revert back into the old nature, and you start feeding the old man again. So don't be proud. Paul warns against this. Jesus warns against this. Peter warns against this. All the disciples are warned, don't be proud. Don't think you're something more than you are. Don't think of yourselves more highly than you ought to think. You know, remember who you are. You are what you are by the grace of God. Amen?
Amen.
Well, it's a temptation for all of us, but don't fall into it. You're not better than anyone else. Okay. And hath made us, now listen to this. This is incredible. He has washed us from our sins in his own blood and hath made us kings and priests unto God. Isn't that exciting? We are called by God a royal priesthood. Now, this tells us that the Roman Catholic idea that some men are priests and other men are laymen, priests and laymen, is a false idea. And I'm not jumping on anybody because everybody's got faults. I'm just telling you it's not a biblical notion. There's no such things as some people being priests and other people not being priests. No. In the kingdom of God, every Christian is a priest. Every born-again believer is a king and a priest. Man, woman, boy, girl, old, young, smart, dumb, any distinction you can think of, if you're born again, you're a priest. And you're a king. If you're a woman, you're a king. That's the way it says. It says kings. There's no male or female. Now, us men are brides of Christ, so if we can be brides, you can be kings. And you're sons of God, too. It's the Bible way of talking, because in heaven, you see, there's not going to be this male-female thing. That'll be wiped away. But down here, it's still here. But we begin to enter in then to this new kind of thinking that we are all part of the royal priesthood. Kings and priests unto our God. Kings and priests unto our God. Isn't that a beautiful thing to call us? We could address one another, you know, if it wouldn't become blasphemous as, you know, Your Honor or something like this, or you know. But it would become. And that's why God doesn't want any other kings. He doesn't want us to worship somebody as a king because of the danger of worship. That's why he says, don't call anyone else Father, because there is only one. And don't call, you know, that's why some churches call people Father, Father so-and-so. I used to wear a collar, so some people call me Father so-and-so. You know, I'm not Father so-and-so. I'm not a priest. I'm not sacerdotal. I'm not any of those things. Okay? You're just simply a pastor or an apostle or some other gift. All the gifts, those are descriptions of real ministries, not offices. Offices are nothing. But those are descriptions of real ministries. I'm not a pastor because I went to seminary. I'm a pastor because I pastor. If I stop pastoring, I'm not a pastor. That's all there's to it. And Martin Luther had that understanding. It's called a functional understanding rather than an indelible mark. Like someone says, the call of God is on me. And that sort of means to them and to a lot of other people that from now on, whatever they say, it's sort of a special thing from God, hogwash. That doesn't mean anything. God may well have called you, but that doesn't mean you're ready today or that you'll be ready 10 years from now or whatever. There's some more things God's going to say to those that He calls. Those that He calls, He'll have to get them ready. It took Moses 40 years to get ready. He was ready in one day. He just went out and killed a guy and said, I think I'm ready. I can end this thing in no time. I've got a good position. I have kung fu, and you know, I know how to put these guys out and so on. But it took God 40 years to train a man who thought he was well trained. So, no, all Christians are priests and kings. This is a gift given to us, but you need to learn how to be a king. Now, that's what this Lord is doing. He is teaching us how to be priests and kings. And you have to learn. Disciples are not born, they're made. You have to learn how to be a priest and a king. You have to be taught the priestly functions. You have to be taught how to be a king. You have to learn how to hold your scepter. For example, some people don't know how to hold the scepter. And so then they say things like this, Lord, heal so-and-so, if it be your will. See, they don't really know how to hold the scepter, do they? They don't realize they're holding the scepter. They're still interceding to God that He would heal them. But I dare say in the New Testament, you'll be hard put to find any prayer that ever went to God to heal someone else. Because what God did was He gave us the authority to do it ourselves and not to pray to Him to do it. But you can look that up. But anyway, holding your scepter, that is beginning to learn how, here we are, beginning to hold your scepter here, well, that's going to take some learning. Some people drop it, you know, and some people lay it down on a table and they don't know the authority that's been given to us. Jesus said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. And then He said, I have given you all authority over the whole demonic realm. Didn't He? Didn't He say that? We have authority. Well, we don't know how to use it all. Well, we're learning. And it's all right. There's nothing wrong with learning. All learning must take place in a threefold scheme. The first one is technon, little children. The next one is young men, and the next one is fathers. We've all got to learn through stages. You cannot start out as a father. You cannot start out as a mature saint. You've got to start out as a little child under tutorship. And I'm not talking about the tutorship of the law. I'm talking about the Holy Spirit tutoring us. Everybody starts out there. You're definitely a priest, but it's just as though you almost weren't. Because when you first start out, you don't know how to hold anything. You know, it's just like little ones. You have to teach them, you know, and so on. Well, that's the way it needs to be. And that's the way God wants it. And hath made us kings and priests unto God and His Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, that's quite an opening. That was dear, you know, so-and-so. That's the way God always begins His letters. He does never say, dear so-and-so. You notice that? He always starts out with these long, from so-and-so to so-and-so, and then He goes into these long things. All the letters are like that. That's the way God likes to do it. He likes to rehearse His attributes and remind you of your standing and kind of put it, and I like to write letters that way too. Just start out right away. Blessed be the name of our Lord. And just begin to just praise God to the highest before I even say, hi, how are you? Just a whole paragraph just full of all kinds of introductory glories and salutations and praises and so on. That's a good way to start a letter. Anyway, the New Testament did. Behold, He cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see Him. Every eye. Not just the Christians. Behold, He cometh with clouds. You remember when He left, they were told, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing, looking, staring intently into heaven? Remember this same Jesus whom you now see ascending into heaven, He will return in the same exact manner. And that's why when I went to Jerusalem, which I'm going to go again in a short while. When I went there, one of the first places I wanted to go was where he left. The last place he left over here is the city, the Golden Gate here, down in the valley of Kidron, up the Mount of Olives, and there's a little building there that kind of slants a little bit. I don't know why. And it's got a footprint there. And Jesus was supposed to take off from that footprint. Now, I just want to tell you something. That is not Jesus' footprint. But you have to pay 50 cents to see it. But somewhere on this Mount of Olives, Jesus did ascend into heaven. It said that he walked away. Bethany is right here. It's just a short distance where the house of Lazarus, Mary and Martha, and so on, where he would often stay. It's just a short... But somewhere on this, the disciples were gathered together, and Jesus ascended into heaven. And the angel came along and said, in the same way that he left, he'll come back again. So I went to roughly that spot and stayed there all night till wee hours of the morning, praying and worshiping God. It's all of a cemetery right now, and there's some churches and buildings all over the hill. But here's the Garden of Gethsemane down here and so on. And then I went over here and spent the rest of the evening here at the Golden Gate, because it said, not in the scripture, but it said in tradition, that he'll come back through that gate and enter the city. In the same way that you saw him go, he will come again. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. And they also which pierced him. Now, as far as I'm concerned, that includes me. Because I feel it was my sins also that pierced him. Not just the Roman soldier that did it, that executed it for me on my behalf. Not just the Jews that prompted him to be killed. But I feel it was my sins that put him on the cross. So I feel my eye also. Except now I've been forgiven and cleansed. So it's just as though I hadn't sinned. Amen? But someday every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth, all the peoples of the earth. You know, the Bible never talks about race. It doesn't know about race. It calls all the peoples of the earth of one blood, one kindred of the earth shall wail because of him. So we're one big family. We've been a family of sin, and Jesus had tried to make a distinction in that family of sin and to divide out a remnant called the bridal church. The remnant, that's us, the bridal church. Those that are pure, those that desire to go all the way with the Lord and to serve him all the days of our life. And they will wail because of him. Even so, amen. All right? Now here comes the salutation. I am Alpha and Omega. Now in the Greek language, Alpha is A. In fact, that's where we get our word alphabet. Alpha, beta, that's the word alphabet. The Phoenicians picked it up, and that's where we get our word alphabet. They actually invented the 26 letters out of it. But it came from the Greek language. Alpha is the opening, and then the Z is not a Z. They don't have the Z, but they have an omega at the end. So Jesus said, I'm the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And he's also the way, so he's everything in between. But in other words, I was the Ancient of Days, and I will be the entire future. I am everything. I am the Alpha and the Omega. You can't say that of Caesar. You can't say that of any other person. They are not everlasting. Their destiny will be cut off. But he is the everlasting one. And I am in him, and you're in him. Therefore, you are also Alpha and Omega. You have been from the beginning in him. Because of being in him, even though you did not start with him, now that you're in him who was from the beginning, you also can claim and get in on, you're a partaker of the divine nature which has been from the beginning. Isn't that something? So you also are part of that same nature and destiny. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord. And oh, that's good to hear someone who knows everything from the beginning and everything at the end. Don't you feel comforted to have someone who doesn't just know, like human beings, we only know a little picture, part of the puzzle. He knows the whole thing. And if he tells you something, you can be sure he knew everything that went before, and he knows everything that's going to happen at the end. He'll tell you the truth. Who else could tell you the truth? But someone who's been all the way through it and already seen the end. That one you can trust. Then there's nothing shaky. Boy, if I am enduring, suddenly that strengthens me. I like to look at this Jesus because I get discouraged. How many know that I get discouraged sometimes? I do. I'm not today, but I remember a few days ago I was. I sometimes get so down. How many know that a Christian can be inconsistent? You know, there's no such thing as total consistency in a Christian. There are inconsistencies, and I hope you learn to know that in yourself so you can learn to forgive others as well as yourself when you're inconsistent, because you will not ever be totally consistent. Amen? I just want you to know that. So don't be surprised. It's all right. God made provision for that. That's why there's an advocate and so on and so forth. He knows that. But at any rate, Jesus, who knows everything from the beginning and the end, He is now giving us a message that we need to know. And so when you get discouraged, which we all do at times, there's nobody that can say, I've never been discouraged. No, there are times when life looks discouraging. And sometimes you can get over it, and then sometimes you get under it, and then you remember who you are, and you get over it again. But in those moments, you remember the Lord. And you remember His face. You remember He's the Alpha and the Omega. Hey, this is going to work out all right. Why am I worried? And suddenly it's gone, just that quick. As soon as just looking at Him, all right, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. I, John, who am also your brother, He doesn't say I'm your Pope. He doesn't say I'm your priest. He doesn't say something silly. Here's John, one of the greatest disciples. He's almost 100 years old. And John calls himself nothing other than brother. Brother John. That's humble, because that's the way it really was. There's nothing demeaning about being called Brother John, because that's the way it is. In another place, he could say your fellow elder. He was also an elder. But really, an elder is just a brother. He's not a high priest or a priest or something special. He's just one of the brothers who happens to be called by God to do a special job. But he's not thereby important because of that job. Do you understand that? A minister, an elder, a prophet, anything, any gift that you have. Maybe you have the gift of none of these make you important. The only one that's important is Jesus. Every gift has been given for the benefit of the people, of the body. The gifts are not meant to exalt the person. Well, I have the gift of prophecy. You can almost hear the pride in that. Well, I can prophesy, you know. Well, that's nothing. That's just a gift, and He'll give it to anybody, you know. So there. You know, God will speak through a donkey, you might say to someone like that. So don't brag on that. You know, God's not choosy. He'll use Cyrus. You know, He'll just about use anybody. So we should never brag on something that we have. Every gift, every perfect gift, it comes from God. It comes from God. So it's never meant for you. But people will do it, so just forgive them. But I just want you to know, remind them that they're just people. They're brothers. That's all we are, brothers and sisters. We're all family. We're younger brothers and sisters to Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? Puts us all equal. I don't care how good you look or anything else, you are just a brother to me, and I am your brother. And you love me whether you like it or not. Because you got a new heart. Did you know that you love me from your heart? You might not love me from your mind. You might not love me emotionally. You might not even want to love me, but you love me. Isn't that exciting? With all your heart, too. And I accept it. I just take it. No matter what you do, I just call it love. I say, oh, that's love. Bless you, brother. Bless you, sister. I love it. You know? And I just bless you and let you go. Because you can't help but love me. Because I know what's inside of you. And I'm not interested in other stuff. That's just the flesh. I just rebuke that and say, well, that's not even you. That stuff died 2,000 years ago. Why don't you wake up? You know? See? Notice that. See that. I know who you really are, and that's what I look for. So when someone curses me or misunderstands or anything, just forgive them. Forget it. Ask God what you can do to help them, that's all. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending, which is, which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. I love that because all the power is with God. I, John, who am also your brother. All the power is with God. It's not with John. And companion in tribulation. You see, the big shots here don't stay out of the battle. You know, in warfare, the generals don't often go up to the front lines. You know, they stay back in their tent. Now, there are some rare generals who like to get right out there in the trenches, but in modern warfare, they don't let them do that. They have to stay back, you know, near the computers or something. I don't know where they are now, but, you know, they don't get to go up in the front lines. But John says, hey, I'm not just talking symbolically. I've been in the tribulation. I'm a brother, just like all the rest. As a matter of fact, I get it worse. Because in the church, those that really are mature receive heavier blows. God will not give you, if you're not mature, heavier blows. They're reserved, you might say. God knows that you'll never be tempted beyond your strength. So you got it all measured just right. So when the hour comes, don't worry. You know, you will receive just, you know, what you're capable of being able to rise above. Amen?
Amen.
Isn't that true? Now, they seem often to be tougher than they are, but that's only because you don't know how tough you are. Because all of your toughness is from the Lord. The joy of the Lord is my strength. You know, with the Lord, I can do all things. Amen?
Amen.
So don't ever say, I can do that. I don't know why the Lord, why me? Out of people, I don't know why they say that. Why me? Well, because you're the beloved of God. And this must be something that God knew you could handle. Doesn't mean you have to let it roll over you. You can resist it, but you will have the ability to resist it or to receive it or do whatever you're supposed to do with it. So you're not selected out to be punished more than others. Maybe some of your sins have caused some problems in your life, but God's there at every moment to resurrect you and bring you back to health and life. So don't complain. You're getting everything that's good for you.
What do you mean heavier blows?
Well, everyone doesn't receive the same. Well, Abraham wasn't asked to sacrifice Isaac till he was 100 years old. He wouldn't ask anyone else to do that. He picked, you know, not his weakest member, but he picked the one who had been with him the longest, who had the strongest faith. And Abraham knew immediately what God was after. You know, it wasn't like he wondered, well, I wonder why he's doing this, you know, or something. So you're not given something until you're ready for it. So you have been prepared. Even if you've sinned and you've missed a lesson, that's all right. God's never going to skip a lesson. You know, if you're in first grade and you try to get the seventh grade, that's all right. God will remember that you're only in first grade. You know, I mean, He just doesn't forget. He is very good that way. So whatever He puts on you may say, you're way ahead of me or something. You know, He's not. He knows what grade you're in. He's just trying to get you to realize it. So He can teach you again. So He won't ever give you anything beyond your strength. It's just that you don't get to decide. You'll just have to trust Him, won't you? You know, when you get something heavy, you say, this is beyond my strength. But you can't decide. I say that if God puts something before you, that it is exactly due. You know, it's exactly right. And the more I've lived with people and watched over the years, I realize they get exactly what's good for them. You know, they would like to get out from under often. I don't know why. You know, doesn't it say count it all joy when you suffer various trials? Doesn't it say that? Doesn't it say something like count it all joy? You know. I think people read it like, count it all joy, you know. I mean, doesn't it say count it all joy? Maybe it says partial joy. No, it says all joy when you face various trials. I don't know why Christians have trouble facing troubles. Aren't they meant to build your character? How else will your character be formed? Doesn't God use troubles, problems, stressful situations, circumstances to build character? You see, you're after success. He's after your person. He's after forming you. Anybody who's formed can have success. Knowing that, He's after the thing that helps you to keep the success once you get it. He wants you to prosper at all times. That's why He's building your character. If you have no character and He gives you success, you'll misuse it. What good is the success then? It'll only destroy you and others. So He will first do what's really important. And that's why many times you face all kinds of things, because He's working on your character. And the way He does that is by causing you to get so pressed down that you realize it's too big for you to handle, which is what your mistake has been, and you'll look at the Lord and say, help, Lord, I can't make it. And you say, well, I know you can't. That's why I let all that happen to you. So you turn to me. Now I want you to look at me and stop complaining. Stop griping. Stop. You know, and that may take years. Some people can keep going for years. Well, I still don't understand. You know, they just keep going. They never quit. You tell them, well, you know, you're not praising the Lord. I know, but, you know, What do you mean, you know, but? You're not praising the Lord. You're not happy. Well, how could you be happy? You know, and you tell them how, and then they still want to gripe, you know. And so you say, go ahead, gripe then. You want to gripe? Gripe. But until you learn to praise God in your situation, you'll never see the power of God operating in the way He wants to bless you. He's not mad at you for griping. He's just trying to tell you it's a law that He can't dwell in the gripes of His people. You know? He just has difficulty hanging around that stuff, you know. You know, my wife, my husband, my job, this world, you know. And, you know, this is His world. He's still in charge, isn't He? Isn't He in charge of this world, as yucky as it is? He's in charge of it, and He's got blessings everywhere planted. All you do is walk around and find a new blessing here and there and everywhere you go, because God is with you. That's what makes the difference. That's what makes all those hellish things a blessing, because God's with you. He can make all things work together for the good. All you do is look at Him. You have to know that He's there. When you see God in the situation, it looks different. That's what wisdom is, looking at the world through God's eyes. Looking at your situation through God's eyes. Turns out all different. Then you can praise the Lord at all times. Paul says, I want you to rejoice in the Lord always. Doesn't he? Yeah. That means, and he had to repeat it because he figured somebody might hear him the first time, you know. That means there is never a situation where you should not rejoice. Think about that. There's never a situation where you shouldn't rejoice. All situations. Now, that doesn't mean you have to laugh all the time. It doesn't mean it's a superficial thing. But there's a deep down joy that at all times you keep your faith, you keep your hope, you know somehow, I don't know how now, but somehow this is going to work out to my blessing. You might even feel afraid, but that doesn't mean you are afraid. When I feel afraid, I say to myself, I feel afraid, but I'm not afraid. Therefore, everything's going to work out. I don't care if the feeling stays or goes. I just kind of preach at it and say, feeling, I don't know where you came from, you know, but you're built on a lie. Because I know I'm not afraid because Jesus Christ is with me. And you know what happens when I start talking like that and singing like that and meditating like that and beginning to look at the Lord and turn my eyes off my problems? The fear runs away, doesn't it? That's how Paul did it. That's how David did it. David said, soul, why are you cast down? Why are you disquieted within me? He was talking about depression. What are you cast down for? Self. Sorry, David, sorry, get a hold of yourself. Don't you know who you are? Huh? Well, you know, and he started preaching. Do you ever do that? You ever wake up in the morning and you're kind of down and you say to yourself, what's wrong with you? Isn't God on the throne? Do you ever say that? How many say that? Good. You need to say that. You need to wake up in the morning and say, this is a great and wondrous day because this is the day the Lord hath made. Don't wake up and say, boy, there's a lot of problems out there. Well, that's fine. The problems can't hurt a thing. Now, that's easy to say, isn't it, after you get on the other side? But a lot of you are on this side. You say, I don't know what you're doing on this side. Get where God put you. He put you in victory. Now, don't get out of victory. You're in victory. I don't know what you're talking about, out of victory. Doesn't it say He always leads us in triumph? How'd you get out of it? Well, I started walking by sight. Well, that's why you've don't see it, but you're in victory. I don't know. You just can't see it, but you're not supposed to see it. You're supposed to believe it. We walk by faith, not by sight. I don't say because I feel afraid I am afraid. I say because I feel afraid I'm not afraid because God said I'm not afraid. And I believe the book more than I believe what I think, what I feel, and what I seem to be. I don't care what I feel, what I think, and what I seem to be. It's wrong if it doesn't agree with the Word of God. Isn't that true? Isn't God smarter than I am? Isn't He king? Doesn't He say take every thought captive to the Word of God? Just because I have a thought, does that make it right? It's mine, but it belongs to my old man. And if it belongs to my new man, I'll find out. All I do is read the Bible. I'll read the Bible, see if that thought agrees. Or I'll ask the Holy Spirit. So God will help me to understand that a negative thought is not from Him. A negative thought is not from Him. Isn't that exciting? So we're the most blessed people on all the earth. Amen?
Amen.
That's true. Now this is going to take you something to get that down. It's going to take you months and years to work at that, but keep doing it because it's the only way you'll ever get the victory is to realize that Jesus put you here in this kind of world on purpose. If He wanted to take you home, He could have done it. But He wanted you to stay here because He put some kind of power in you that you didn't know about. He put His own life in you. And I'll tell you something, when the pressure gets great, the power of God becomes mighty. Whenever the pressure gets great, don't worry, the power of God is always adequate to it. Come on, you can come in. You can go out. Okay. I, John, who am your brother and companion in tribulation. Tribulation. You know, in the Latin tongue, the word tribulum was a fork like this that men used to winnow the grain. It was a winnowing fork, and they would have a heap of grain here, and they would sift through it and throw it up in the air, and the husks would fall off of the grain, and the wind would blow them away. And then all that would be left would be a little pile of pure grain down here left, and all the husks would be gone. That's what tribulation does. It removes the husk. It separates the flesh from the spirit. Now, isn't that a wonderful thing? So you can use it. Now you're useful. Now we can make bread. We can feed the lost and so on. Isn't that a good thing to know? So don't fight tribulation. Tribulation is a wonderful thing. It's God using his winnowing fork and separating out the flesh from the spirit. Because troubles always bring out the false gods. They always bring out if there's any false gods in your life. And so they teach you patient endurance. They teach you patient endurance. And that's what the book of Revelation is all about. It's all about encouraging the saints, warning the saints, calling the saints to repent. It's all about this separation called holiness. It's a call to holiness. The whole book of Revelation is a call to holiness because that's what the Lord of the church is talking about. That's what the book of Revelation is talking about. The book of Revelation is talking about holiness. Because, I just need bigger boards. Because holiness, here's faith. Every Christian has faith, but every Christian doesn't have holiness. Holiness comes from looking at the Lord. Holiness brings guidance. Until you're holy, you won't hear clearly. Guidance brings obedience, fruitfulness. You're able to bear fruit. And that brings power, vindication, victory. So this is obviously the problem among the faithful. We're all here already in number one. It's just that we're not here in number two. We haven't meditated long on the Lord. So that's why he is speaking to us, revealing himself as Lord of his church and saying, repent. Not to everyone and everything, but only where you're evil, only where you're still fleshly. He's only separating out because he also says in this book, be encouraged. He also says, be faithful, be steadfast, be patient, and so on and so forth. What's he doing? He's helping his saints to be separated from the flesh. Because as this happens, as we become holy in our persons, Jesus doesn't build programs, he builds people. He is making his people like unto him. Like unto him. And when you become like him in his character, you'll become like him in every other way as well. Now we have the faith of Jesus Christ, but now we need to have the character, that inner character, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and all those other things, so that we can hear the Lord, because when you're clean, you hear clearly. And when you hear the Lord, you'll know how to obey. And when you obey right, it'll lead to power and victory. So God is calling his people to be holy. That is the most important next step in your lives. This is what he's doing in our lives all the time. You never outgrow this, by the way. You never get so holy you don't need a little more, okay? It keeps going. Now, the holiness movement in the church sprang rightly out of some other things that God was doing. You can trace the whole history of the church right there. Luther taught faith. John Wesley taught justification. And, you know, and so on and so forth. The holiness movement grew out of John Wesley's teaching, but it got into legalism, which is trying to do the works of God without inner holiness. You try to skip from one to four. You can't do it because you don't even have three in there. You start to do the wrong things. Legalism does works that are not even God appointed. They look like they're good, but they're not. But even if it got the right thing, they still do it in the flesh. So you can't just look good, you've got to be good. And that demands an inner knowledge of the living God. You must know God with all of your heart and all of your soul and all of your body. And we have just been seeing recently that God's been giving us teaching on the body. That not only must you love have love in your heart, here it is, and also love in your soul, that's this, but also you have to love your body. So that you call it a temple. It's a temple. You have to have a loving body. Some people hate their bodies. They don't like them. Some people use their bodies to punish themselves. Some people punish their bodies, wittingly or unwittingly. Some people don't realize your body is a living sacrifice unto God. That's the thing that helps us get the job done. Without a healthy, strong body, you're not able to function correctly. That's why healing is in the atonement. That's why God wants His people to be healthy, as well as holy, as well as happy. Because healthy people are holy, are happy. They all go together. Healthy, holy, happy, whole. It's all the same. So all those words are shalom. All those words are contained. Happiness means being single in the Bible. Not being double-minded, but being single. The righteous man is a happy man. And he's a holy man. He's a righteous man. These all words have the same family connections. You can't be holy if you're not happy. And you can't be holy without being healthy. Did you know that? They're all connected. They really are. But anyway, we'll do that another time. I, John, who am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom. In tribulation and in the kingdom. I'm a brother in tribulation, but I'm a brother in the kingdom. And that's what we really are, aren't we? Tribulation is just helping us to get totally into the kingdom. That's all. It's just helping us to throw off the old. And patience in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ was in the isle that's called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Do you know what happened? We just ran out of time. And I haven't even got to this nice picture of Jesus, but I'm going to hand out these pictures anyway. And you can go home and study these. If somebody would hand them out on this side, and someone on this side. This is a picture, and by the way, it's not a picture you're supposed to color or anything. It's just something to kind of give you some idea. I mean, this is not supposed to be a literal picture is what I'm getting at. Jesus really doesn't have a sword coming out of his mouth and so on. But there's symbolic meaning here in this revelation that you need to see. This is it's not a literal Jesus. This is a special picture of Jesus found in the book of Revelation. And he has several attributes, pieces of clothing, mannerisms, which are so helpful to you in your holiness. Remember this verse, without holiness, no one shall see God. You can't say, well, I have faith. Isn't that enough? No. Because faith could be an empty faith. The Bible distinguishes between real faith and false faith. James talks about it. James is a good book on holiness because he's talking about true holiness. True faith will lead to true holiness. So if you don't have holiness, you say, well, I have faith. I don't have any holiness. Well, that I don't know what that looks like because the Bible talks about a faith that produces holiness, which leads to fruit and many other things. Because it's our fruit which glorifies God, isn't it? It isn't our faith that glorifies God, it's our fruit. You remember that's what it says in the Bible? It says that, you know, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and give glory to God. It doesn't say your faith. Faith leads to good works which leads to glory to God, doesn't it? That's a way that you can glorify God because those good works are nothing more than Jesus living in you, manifesting Himself. That's how He glorifies Himself, by using you, the vessel, to make Himself known. Well, you have to be clean for Him to get out. If you're dirty, if you're full of darkness, how can the light get out? You see that? So He's cleansing that thing from the inside so that it's like an alabaster jar or something. You have to break it for the fragrance to come out. Or, a dark glass or something that has to be scrubbed from the inside. You know how the flame sometimes will make a glass kind of dark. And you have to scrape that off from the inside so the light can penetrate out and give light to the rest of the people in the house. Well, anyway, that's what this book is about. And I'm making a very complicated book. Not so complicated. It's not meant to be complicated. It's supposed to be a revelation and not an obscuration. It's not meant to be a veil. It's meant to be an opening. And this book is, it's a simple book. It's not a complicated book. But you have to work hard to get to that. But it agrees with the whole rest of the Bible, and it's understood by the rest of the Bible. And it helps us to understand the rest of the Bible. So this is a very unique picture, which we'll go into next time, God willing.